So we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've studied chapter number 5 and also chapter number 6, and now we come to chapter number 7. Now, it is important to understand that as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, that it is one sermon, and it all goes together. There's really no separate thought, and I hope that we have that understanding by now, that even now as we come to verse 7, we're going to see that this concerns the message of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. The Sermon on the Mount, again, is intended for the disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, the sermon is not for the world to heed it, because the world cannot heed it, cannot even understand it. It is for the disciple of Jesus Christ. And he began in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. And from there, he says, if you live Beatitude living, then you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And then from there, Jesus sought to correct false teaching that the scribes and the Pharisees had been taught, had been ingrained in the Jewish culture, that really went against the Word of God. And Jesus Christ sought to confront the attitude of keeping the letter of the law, but forgetting all about the spirit of the law. And so he's been seeking to make that right. And then he goes on in chapter 6, and he says, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees, because this is what they do. They do certain things to be seen of men. And basically, he says, repeats over and over again, they're hypocrites. And then he goes on to the end of chapter 6 and talks about not only do we should not act like the religious crowd, the Jewish crowd, who are hypocrites, but we should also not act like the Gentile crowd, which is all concerned about this world and the wealth of this world and the treasures of this world. And we come now to chapter number 7, and notice here we come to a very, misunderstood portion of Scripture this evening. Perhaps one of the most widely used and misunderstood portion of Scripture. Notice Matthew 7, verse 1, we'll read down to verse 5. The Bible says this, judge not. Don't we hear that a lot? Don't judge. That's what the Bible says. Don't judge. Shame on you if you judge. Well, let's read the whole thing, okay? Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. I want to preach a message this evening. I was really struggling with the title. You know, sometimes they come easy, sometimes they don't, but this was not easy. But here's the title. I got two this evening. First one is this, judge not, really? Number two is judge not a true biblical understanding. Now the problem, I want to be careful, because as we come into this passage, there are two different reactions to this passage, and I believe that many times you lose the true meaning of what these verses are teaching. The first way is people say, see, the Bible says don't judge, and they never seek to study the context of these verses. But others, then, they go to the other end, and they do teach a biblical true principle, but that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying here, well, you need to judge righteous judgment primarily based upon what we see, and we'll understand here as we look at it as a whole, and I'll discuss both of those things in just a moment. But let's think before we go into the text about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Jesus Christ, in this sermon, in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, the basic message of this Sermon on the Mount is Jesus Christ is interested in your heart. And if He has your heart, everything else will fall into place. And what He's been trying to avoid there is this pretense in people's lives that have a form of religion, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There is a pretense in the Christian life, and it's easy for us to be influenced by two things, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. By the world and the pleasures of the world, but also by a certain conformity outwardly to a religious activity with never having any difference made in our hearts. And so Jesus Christ has been focused on the heart, and here again, He focuses on the heart. And so let's not go to the two extremes, but let's look at what the passage here is saying and gain a true biblical understanding of what Jesus Christ is saying. There is two world at conflicts, if you would. We've been talking about that since message number one, that there's the kingdoms of this world that are measured a certain way, and then the kingdom of the Lord is measured a certain way, the kingdom of Christ, if you would. The kingdoms of this world are measured by what we possess and by what we do. If you can do certain things, if you possess a certain amount of things, and you're great, then you've accomplished great things. And that means you're spiritual and you're blessed of God. But the kingdom of Christ is not measured by what we possess and what we do. The kingdom of Christ is measured by what we are. Why? Because what we are determines what we do, not the other way around. And so we understand here that the focus is primarily on the heart of the matter, and between really the an outward manifestation of religion and true religion. And so Jesus Christ has clearly made a distinction between how a disciple of Jesus Christ ought to live and how other religion or this world lives. And so He draws a line in the sand, if you would, and He says, this is how I expect you to live if you're going to identify as My disciple. The focus of this verse is primarily on the heart of the disciple. And we'll understand that as we study this portion. But first of all, I want us to consider, number one, the full explanation of the command. Notice, this is a command. Verse 1 says this, judge not that ye be not judged. So it is clearly here a command, an instruction of the Lord to the disciple of Jesus Christ. But I want to consider all of the verses and look at the full explanation of the command. I've said this a lot, and I'm going to keep saying it, that anybody can make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. But we have to be careful to take the Bible in its context, in the context of the entirety of the Bible, in the book, in the chapter, in the immediate verses, and we'll do that this evening to show the point. But I want us to consider the full explanation of the command. First of all, let's consider the corrupt explanation on judging. The corrupt explanation. Some people, they take two words, the first two words, and then they go on and explaining what those words mean. Often, what is amazing to me is it's not just in the religious people that know the Word of God, is perhaps this is one of the most quoted verses even among unsaved people. They say that all the time. Well, doesn't the Bible say you're not supposed to judge me? And that's what they promote. That's what they say. It's used, widely used. Arthur Pink put it this way. He said, there are few verses quoted more frequently than the opening one in Matthew 7, and few verses less understood by those who are so ready to cite it and hurl it at the heads of those who they ignorantly or maliciously suppose are doing it. We see that many interpret what Jesus said to mean this. We are not to condemn another person's actions as wrong, because that would be judging. Many in society will try to silence a person by simply saying, shame on you. You shouldn't be judging me. Now, this is quite humorous, because think about that statement in itself. Those remarks, you're judging me, means that they're judging you. So in itself, it's contradictory. For someone to say, well, what you're doing is wrong, you are judging me, that is casting judgment. Now, in this corrupt explanation on judging, there is always the same remedy for a corrupt explanation, and that is this, the context. The context is the best adversary of corrupt explanation. And that's why, as a Bible believer, I believe I never have to be afraid of what the Bible says. Because as soon as someone makes an accusation, I know that there is a perfect explanation. Why? Because this is the perfect Word of God that He's given us, and God cannot lie, God makes no mistakes, and so there's nothing for us to be afraid of. Now, when context is applied, there is no misunderstanding. So we see, first of all, the corrupt explanation on judging, and I could go on and talk quite a bit about this, but let's move on. Well, let me just illustrate. There was one of these I guess they call it a gay pride parade, where a bunch of, people who are interested in the a man and a man and a woman and a woman, and they had these parades that they often have today in our country. And there was a man that was there, and he held a sign that just quoted a scripture. And during that parade, several people came around this man, and right before they beat him up, it was nice of them, a peace-loving group, they said, "Who are you to judge?" And then they beat him up. Which perfectly illustrate that these people that say, "Well, you need to be accepting and not judge us," they judged him and they beat him up. This is a very prevalent idea. It is a corrupt explanation of this idea, that the two words we find, judge not. But let's consider this evening the correct explanation on judging. Notice verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now, I want us to consider this right now, the context of this verse. Now, and considering the context, I want us to consider, first of all, the short context. The short context is this: "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." Christ is not condemning simply judging somebody. He is condemning a certain type of judging. There is positive and negative judging. Sometimes you see in the Word of God, "Judge righteous judgment," which is a command. That's used in a positive way. In this case, "judge not" is used as in the negative sense. And so as we think about the word "judge," we understand that Jesus Christ is not condemning judging someone. He is condemning a certain type of judgment, because he tells them, "With the type of judgment, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." So the type of judgment you use is the type of judgment is going to be used to judge you. That's in the short context. But number two, look at the surrounding context. Soon after speaking this truth, our Savior commands his disciples to judge, to examine, to beware, to note. Notice verse 15 of chapter 7. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." Well, you're supposed to judge. You're supposed to find out who the false prophets are. You're supposed to examine, look at their fruit. That's called judging, discerning. That's just in the surrounding context. So we have the short context, the surrounding context. But thirdly, let's think about the sermon's context. Since Jesus Christ has been speaking, he's been doing some judging himself, hasn't he? Let's look at chapter 6. Notice verse 2. "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." So don't be like the hypocrites. So who is he talking about? The scribes and the Pharisees. That sounds like judgment to me. You see, our Lord has clearly passed judgment upon the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees by repeatedly calling them hypocrites. Notice verse 5. "But when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of their streets, that they may be seen of men." Are you judging their motives? Yes, that's exactly what he was doing. Notice verse 16. The Bible says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." So was Jesus Christ judging? Yes, he was judging them, discerning them. He knew exactly why they were doing what they were doing. So that's in the sermon's context. But we look further and think about the service of Christ context, the life of Christ. During the life of Christ, many times Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry and service, we note a multitude of instances where we are commanded to judge right. For example, in John 7:24, Jesus says this: "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." In Luke chapter 7, verse 43, Jesus says, "Thou hast rightly judged." He asked the question to a religious man, and he asked them to discern between which one, or between the two, and Jesus Christ says, "You've discerned well, you've judged well, you've judged righteous judgment. You've done right in judging and discerning." And that could be used repeatedly throughout the ministry of Christ. But let's think about the scriptural context as a whole. You see, in the Bible, we are instructed of God to make judgment calls. We see the word discern used in the Bible. The word discern literally means to discriminate. We're supposed to discriminate according to what Jesus says. Hebrews 5:15 says this, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We are supposed to discriminate between good and evil. We're supposed to be discerning, judging between good and evil. That's a command of the Lord. Paul tells the church at Corinth that the scriptural, that the spiritual have the ability to judge righteously. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." We're supposed to judge all things. That's what the Bible says. Paul even went as far to command the believers at Corinth to judge him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, he says, "I speak as a wise man, judge ye what I say." He commanded people to judge him. Wouldn't that be a great revival of judgment today? If we would say, "You go ahead and judge me. You examine me. Go ahead, discern my life." Isn't that what we're instructed to do with God? "Lord, would you see if there be any wicked way in me? Would you judge me?" You see, one of the most important tasks, even of preachers today, is to make a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26, the rebuke is given to the priest by saying this, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean." You see, even preacher, that's what they're supposed to do. And some people will come in the church and say, "Wow, the preacher, he is as if he was talking to me. Who is he to judge?" That's what he's supposed to do. Believers are instructed to make judgment calls when befriending people who are part of the assembly in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" You see, there is absolutely no denying that God's people are commanded, they're required to judge righteous judgment. You see, the idea that we should not be judging is entirely and completely ridiculous. Because that statement in itself is judging. However, we must be careful that this debate does not take away from understanding what is being taught in our text. I want to consider this morning, after we see not only the corrupt explanation on judging, the correct explanation on judging, I want us to consider the complete explanation on judging as found in our text. Notice verse 5. "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." You see, there is the crowd that says, "Don't judge anyone." Well, we already know that that's not biblical. There is the Bible crowd that says, "Judge righteous judgment." But here's the explanation of our text. And I wrote down this statement because I knew I was going to remember that, and I knew that I would mess it up. So I'm going to read it to you. Here's the complete explanation on judging according to our text. It is absolutely imperative for the believer to learn to judge righteous judgment. Therefore, we must place a high standard on our lives by which we judge ourselves if we are ever going to have the ability to judge righteous judgment. Faulty judgment of others is ascribed to those who do not truthfully judge themselves. Do we get that? Faulty judgment of others is ascribed to those who do not truthfully judge themselves. And again, my mind is immediately drawn to the Beatitudes. Isn't it? What's chapter 5, verse 2 says, 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize and need God. Blessed are they that mourn over their own sin. Blessed are those, happy are those. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so we see here that our mind is automatically drawn to the Beatitudes because we understand that Beatitude living is a spirit of humility, that before they see the sin around them, they see the sin within their own selves. And that's what he's basically repeating when it comes to judgment. So we see the full explanation of the command. The corrupt way, the correct way, but the complete way in our text. And let's expand on that, but considering secondly the full implication of the command. Here is the implication of this command. Notice verse 2, he says this. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now, consider for a moment the serious implication of this command. He says this. If you judge falsely, you will be judged falsely. If you are prejudiced in your judgment, you will be judged with prejudice. Now, that sounds like a law in the Word of God, like the law of sowing and reaping, doesn't it? Galatians 6:7 says this, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." And three times in our text, this law of sowing and reaping is applied. Notice verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Verse 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And notice thirdly, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Three times he repeats the law of sowing and reaping. That means we must be awakened here to the implication of this command that we're considering. You see, first one, judge not that ye be not judged. The fact that you will be judged, this is the fact that you're going to be judged. Everybody judges everybody. I don't know if you recognize that, but we make a certain discerning calls when we think about other people around us. We do. The fact that you will be judged. It is ingrained in human nature to be harder on those around us than on ourselves. Isn't that true? We are very quick to pass judgment upon others, but very slow to pass judgment upon ourselves. Human nature often takes pleasure in passing judgment on someone else, but at the same time, human nature hates being called out when it is wrong. And he says simply this, don't judge that ye be not judged. And he's talking about the type of judgment that you judge. And the implication here is the wrong type of judgment. Now, not righteous judgment. That the type of faulty judgment that you ascribe to someone else and you make calls in your mind and you construct a whole narrative about that person, well, that's going to happen to you again if that's how you judge. First law of sowing. Secondly, he says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. He talks not only about the fact that you will be judged, but number two, about the type of judgment you will receive. This is the law of reciprocation. If you judge others falsely, you will most assuredly be judged falsely. If you judge others righteously, you will be judged righteously. Now here's the question, are we willing to go through the type of judgment that we are passing on others? You see, the scribes and the Pharisees had been exposed for their faulty judgment, hadn't they? In chapter 5 and chapter 6. They were willing to cast the stone upon a sinner, but they never saw themselves as sinners in the first place. Clearly illustrated as the religious crowd brings this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and they say, Moses says this, what do you say? Do you agree with Moses? And Jesus simply says, well, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all left. Why? Because to them, her sin was obvious. But theirs wasn't. And so therefore, with what measure you judge, ye shall be judged. The type of judgment that you use to judge somebody else, that is the type of judgment you're going to receive. But thirdly, consider, he says, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And that talks about the extent of judgment you will receive. We can go ballistic with the type of judgment we use. It can go on and on and on and on. And we never let it go. And I'm talking about faulty judgment. We have to be very careful when we go beyond what is seen in the actions. Often we judge the motives when we don't know the motives of other people. We got to be very careful, because if we keep railing on those things and extend that and keep in, that's going to be done to you as well. Now, I understand that if you live for Christ, you're going to be a reproach for the name of Christ. People are going to falsely accuse you, and that doesn't mean that you falsely accused other people. That happens to anybody that lives for God. We saw that in chapter number 5. But can I say there is the consequence of sowing and reaping when it comes to faulty judgment? And it is true that those that judge falsely other people will themselves be judged falsely. So that's the implication. That's pretty serious, isn't it? So that means we have to be very careful how we judge, because we are being judged. And we have to look at the type of judgment that we pass, and we have to consider the extent of the judgment that we give. But thirdly, I want us to consider the full application of the command. Notice verse number 3. And here's a few questions for you. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? That's kind of funny. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? That's a funny picture, isn't it, too? Guy's got a beam and he's trying to, hey, let me get that out of your eye. He's trying to paint a picture here. Verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, this is a parabolic statement that really helps us understand what Christ is speaking of here. Two words are used, first of all, that stand out as a contrast from one another. We have the word mote and the word beam. Now, Vincent, in describing these two words, he says they speak of the same thing, only in different sizes. The word mote means a chip or a splinter of the same material from the beam. The word beam is defined as a log, a joist, or a rafter. And so these two terms described are extremely different between the size, if you would. The description is an extreme difference between those two objects. And so he looks at that, and I believe the first lesson we can draw from that between the mote and the beam is this. He says, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye. Here's lesson number one. A mote in the eye is a problem, but the beam in the eye is a bigger problem. Do we agree with that? I know this is like really deep theology here. But can you imagine if you have, I know I've had splinters in my eyes before. When you're working and you're doing some work, things happen sometimes, and it's bothersome. The eye is sensitive. And we take care of that, and we know it hinders us, and we could say, that's a problem. We stop and we take care of it. But can you imagine a beam? That's a bigger problem. You're not going to do anything with a beam in your eye. But, and so what's the lesson here? We must see our problems as greater than the problems of others. Do we understand that today? That the lesson that Jesus Christ is trying to say is, do not be so quick to judge others, because you have to be aware that in your own life, when you judge, you have to recognize the problems of your own life of greater significance than the problems in other people's lives. That's the first lesson we have from that. Now, that's convicting, because that's how this has to be applied. We know here that there's no such thing as a beam being stuck in somebody's eye. But here's the lesson, is that there's bigger problems in our lives than there are in other people's lives. And that's what we have to focus on. We have to take care of ourselves before we can be a ministry and a blessing to other people, because it is more important to deal with ourselves than to deal with other people. Now look, that's what Jesus says here. Now, then he uses those words in verse 3. He says, and why, notice he says, beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? And notice this next word, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Notice verse 4. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt, notice the words, see clearly. Consider those three expressions. The first one is beholdest. The second one is considerest in verse 3. And then in verse 5, he talks about seeing clearly. Now, those words that are used are important words, because if you follow the progression of those words, they're important. For example, the word beholdest comes from the Greek word blepo, which means to see, to have sight. Okay? The word considerest comes from the Greek word kataneo, which means to understand, to consider attentively. Now, follow the logic here. And why do you see the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but you do not consider, you do not understand, you do not consider attentively what's in your own eye? But the other expression in verse 5, seeing clearly, the term see clearly is from the Greek word diablepo. So it is a combination of the first word, beholdest, blepo, with the conjunction before, the prefix before it, dia blepo, which means this, to see thoroughly. You see, this last word is a combination of the first word, blepo, with the prefix of dia, giving the word to see the sense of thoroughness. This is the confrontation of the faulty judge. Okay, here's the confrontation. He has the ability to see the mote in his brother's eye, but will not understand or give attention to the beam in his own eye. Therefore, he needs to see clearly, thoroughly, if he is going to remove the mote in his brother's eye. And he cannot see clearly if he has a beam stuck in his own eye. Did you follow that? In other words, the word see is an easy word. We see, easily see. But we never pay attention or consider ourselves. But here's the full implication. If we pay attention to ourselves, consider ourselves, deal with ourselves, go back to the Beatitudes, then and only then can we see thoroughly what's going on over there. So here's the second lesson. How wilt thou say to thy brother? It is impossible to judge righteous judgment if we have not first judged ourselves. The beam present in our lives renders us unable to help those around us. That's the second lesson. But we notice verse 4 again, if you would. He says this, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? I want you to notice the two words there. Let me, in verse 4. Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye. The words let me speaks to the fact that a person is concerning himself with something he ought not to concern himself with. Hey, let me do this for you. It's none of your business. Wait, let me deal with you. Let me tell you what's wrong with you. Do you see the picture? Little speck in his eyeball, and the guy got a beam. Let me tell you what's wrong with you. Let me help you a little while. And the guy that's being dealt with thinking, oh my, did you see what's going on here? You see, the words, "let me also reveal an eagerness to judge others by a standard that we have not judged ourselves. Such people rejoice often in the faults and the sins of others, while it should be grievous to the soul." "Well, let me do this for you." And many times people are so quick to see, "Well, this is what's wrong with you. Let me tell you what's wrong with you. And let me tell you how to deal with you. Let me tell you how to help you with this here and this area." And people get so eager to deal with all of those things, and they never see their own sin. And to an extent, I believe that eagerness comes out of a desire to try to cover the beam. Because if I can prove to myself that everybody is worse than I am, then I must be okay. So the third lesson is this: a great eagerness to judge those around us, having neglected to judge ourselves, only reveals the hypocrisy in our lives. He says in verse 5, "Thou hypocrite." If that's your attitude, let me do this for you, let me. You're a hypocrite. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then, you're going to be able to see clearly and cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So it all comes back to this, that the Lord wants us to use our discernment and our judgment to help other people. But here's what the passage is saying. You cannot and will not and are incapable of helping others if you first don't deal with yourself. If you don't first thoroughly examine your own heart. Because here's the truth. You don't know anybody else's heart. You don't. But you sure do know the wickedness of your own heart. Well, you just judged us. Because I know the wickedness of my own heart. And I know what the Bible says about the heart. And so this brings us back, again, I believe, where it's all started, in beatitude living. You see, because doesn't the Bible say, when he talks about those that are caught in sin, that we're to restore them in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted? Now, that comes from beatitude living, right from the handbook of Jesus Christ, in the discipleship school of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is simply trying to teach his disciples how to do his work effectively. And he's pointing them back to beatitude living. He says, this is what you ought to be. And if you are not what you ought to be, then you will be incapable of doing my work in this world. And so that has tremendous significance for us as the disciples of Jesus Christ, because do we not want to be effective in this world? Do we want to be known as the disciples of Jesus Christ? Then we must follow the instructions of Christ when it comes to this area of judgment, judging, discerning. The truth is, you will lose the ability to judge righteous judgment. You will lose the ability to discern. You will lose your ability to discern between what is good and what is wrong. You will lose wisdom the moment you stop dealing with yourself. You see, one of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is this: for us to ever get to the place where I'm okay. I've arrived to a particular place in my life when I'm good. I'm a good enough Christian now. I'm satisfied. I mean, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray. I'm good. I'm actually probably even better than most Christians. Then you've lost your ability to discern. As a matter of fact, you're not spiritual anymore. You've become carnal. And so may the Lord help us to examine this passage and to apply this to our lives. May the Lord help us.